So, how are you? Praise the Lord, huh? Hey, look, you know, that's a good lesson. I didn't preach to Debbie while I was over there, but you know, when things are moving fast and furious, I mean, there's a lot going on. Boy, that's the time to be careful. When you got a lot on your mind and there are a lot of things happening and you're very busy and have a lot of responsibilities and a lot of pressures and things like that, that's the time when you really need to be careful and be on your toes. And I think there's a wonderful spiritual lesson there, too. If you're usually very alert and very sharp and very much watching out for things that can get you, then you're in better shape when you're under stress, when you're under pressure, and when things are coming at you from every side. And, of course, things still happen. We understand that. But spiritually speaking, if we're alert, if we're in fellowship with the Lord, if we're prayed up, okay, if we're ready spiritually, then when the devil comes at us, he doesn't blindside us nearly as often. And that's so important. You never know where it's coming from, and you never know when it's coming, and you never know how it's coming. But you can mark it down. The devil's going to do what he can to defeat us and destroy us. And we need to keep ourselves ready to have a godly response and to trust the Lord in every contingency that happens to us in our lives. I'm not just talking about this tonight. I'm just using this as an illustration because you never know. And all of these become opportunities for us then to testify of the Lord and His goodness. Okay? So keep those things in mind. Well, let me see if I can get my thoughts back now to 1 Corinthians. Okay? We were talking about Christian liberty. Okay? And we're in 1 Corinthians 10. And the paragraph that we want to look at tonight begins in verse 23 and goes through chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through chapter 11 and verse 1. And what this is doing is summarizing this principle of love in this illustration of eating and drinking. Okay? Now, when we talk about eating and drinking, we're not talking about any form of debauchery or anything like that. We're talking about simple eating and drinking, food and drink, and so on. And there's, of course, a verse here that any of you who have ever been to the wilds have quoted a number of times because they quote 1 Corinthians 10:31 before every meal up there. And so it's going to be interesting for all of us who quoted that verse so many times in that context to understand it, especially in its biblical context. And remember, we're going to say some things tonight about Christian liberty that do have a larger context. But we cannot necessarily reaffirm or review every aspect of that context every time we bring the subject up. Okay? A lot of misunderstandings and a lot of justifications of things that are not necessarily right from this and other portions of Scripture like it. But Christian liberty has been the subject of chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. And to fully appreciate what has been said in these previous chapters, what will be said in this paragraph here, because this is the summary paragraph. It is important to remember what has been said thus far in this passage of Scripture. Let your eyes pass down over the verses as I briefly remind you of what we have seen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, the principles of Christian liberty are stated. And there are four principles. The first is that knowledge alone is insufficient. You cannot make right decisions in the area of Christian liberty just on the basis of what you know in your head. Verse 3 tells us we must also have love. That's where this whole discussion began, and that's how it's going to be summarized in the paragraph that we look at tonight. You must have love. Love is essential. Knowledge is not alone is insufficient. Love is essential. Then verses 4, 5, and 6 of that chapter tell us that knowledge is necessary. You have to have some understanding and some knowledge about these things that he's discussing in order to make wise decisions. And then, of course, verses 7 through 13 tell us that the way to make a right decision in the area of Christian liberty is for knowledge and love to work together. Now, that's the subject of our passage tonight, that how love works together in those areas. All right? In chapter 9, we see there not just statements about the principle, but illustrations of the principle. The Lord is a wise teacher. And when He teaches us something, He doesn't just declare it. He illustrates it and applies it as well, as any good teacher would. And so he says here, Paul, using himself as the illustration, that although he has some rights, he's not going to abuse those rights by claiming them when it would be an offense to somebody else. So even though he has rights, they're not abused. That's the subject of the first 14 verses. He explains his reasons for not using those rights in verses 15 through 18. And then he shows how he can rightly use his liberty and his rights in the last part of that chapter, verses 19 through 27. So Paul uses himself as an illustration. He has a lot of rights, but he's not going to use those if that's going to be a stumbling block to somebody else. That's how you use love with your liberty. Sometimes we talk a lot about liberty and we say, well, I have all these freedoms and liberties in the Lord, and it's not going to hurt me if I do these things. Well, that's not really the question. Will it hurt somebody else? Will it cause them to stumble? Will it be an offense? Now, remember, a biblical offense does not refer to somebody taking offense. To be offended in the Bible way means to be caused to sin. If I offend you, I cause you to sin. Okay? Now, it might be possible for you to get your back up about something, and I haven't caused you to sin. I'm not guilty of offending you if you do that. Okay? If you have a selfish, sinful response to a sincere behavior on my part, it is your problem. Okay? So we need to be extremely careful that we do not assume that anybody who is offended, therefore, has a right to alter our behavior just on that basis. In other words, if something you do offends me, I have no right just on that basis to go to you and say, you can't do that because that offends me. You see, if I have enough wisdom to know to come to you and talk to you about it, I ought to know better than to act that way about it. But don't you think? Then we come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, there are statements there about the violations of the principle. Israel violated her liberty. Israel violated the relationship that it had with the Lord. That's the subject of verses 1 through 15. And then verses 16 through 22 shows us how Christians can violate their liberty. And then in this passage that we're going to see tonight, we see the key to this whole thing is that it's possible to violate principles of Christian liberty in your conscience. And we must be extremely careful that we maintain an honest conscience in our relationship with the Lord if we are going to have our liberty in balance. Are you with me? Let's look at the verses. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Father, help us now in the few minutes that we have together to look at these passages, these verses, that we might learn what you want us to know and apply them to our lives. We pray for these that have had difficulty this evening, and for Debbie and for all involved in this accident, and for this other fellow and his vehicle that was damaged. And I pray that things would be resolved in a way that would honor and glorify thee, and that there would be a good witness there. And we pray also for Lori Cook tonight, Lord, that you would encourage her and or rather Lori Beachel, that you would encourage her and Joe, and that they would look to you in this time of testing in their lives as well. And for the others, Lord, for Pat Gray and for so many that Mrs. Grisey and her family and Mrs. Wiley and Lord, for the others that are Mrs. Schultz, the ones that are facing these difficult things physically. Comfort us tonight, Lord, and encourage our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little kid, there was this singing cricket that used to help us learn moral principles. He taught me to spell encyclopedia. Remember that guy? And he used to say, let your conscience be your guide. Okay, fine. Let me qualify that. Provided that you know the truth and your conscience has been, shall we say, programmed with what is right. It's possible for a person to have their conscience so seared or so deceived that a person can feel that he's doing the right thing and his conscience doesn't bother him. He doesn't feel guilty about it. Guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a fact with reference to our culpability in spiritual matters. It doesn't matter how we feel. What matters is what is true and what is right. So don't just let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be controlled by the truth. Let me give you some biblical principles that help to illustrate that. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It says, talking about the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So we know what the conscience is. The literal word in the original language means a co-perceptor. It means something which is perceiving what something else or someone else is perceiving. And our conscience is our co-knowledge, or that area of our minds or our inner man where we perceive something. But it's always based on what we've told it, what we've taught it, how it has been programmed, and so on. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking there of these two men, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now that's a complex sentence that literally means this. If you do not keep your conscience clear, it will shipwreck your faith. Now what does that mean? That means that you will end up believing things by deception rather than by revelation. You will end up deceiving yourself about what is right and what is wrong if you don't keep a clear conscience. That's why you and I are supposed to maintain that kind of an attitude. Here in the first part of that chapter, he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, unselfish love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Now, the conscience there does not just refer to your discernment of your innocence or guilt. It refers to what you know is right or wrong, and you know what's right because you've taught your mind what's right based on the Word of God. Timothy also has something to say, or Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, if you've ever seared the tip of your finger with a hot iron, you know that after the screaming dies down and the initial pain goes away, you can't feel much of anything on that spot. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that would happen immediately when you do it? But at first it hurts so bad you just stand in front of the sink for a couple of hours, you know, the ice or whatever on there. But then after a while, you can't feel anything until it heals, you see. And it's possible to so sear the conscience, not literally with a hot iron, but figuratively, as though we had seared our fingertip with a hot iron. So we can't feel anything. We don't perceive anything. There's no responsiveness there. And it's possible for people to get their consciences that way, to where they have no sense of right or wrong, no sense of what's appropriate or not. Going back to the text now, looking at verses 23 and 24, the principle that we are being taught in these three chapters is repeated. We are to use our liberty when it is expedient, and we are to use our liberty when it edifies. Now, what does he mean by that? All right, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. And what he means there is, unless the thing is personally advantageous, unless it helps me in my own personal spiritual life to be able to encourage others in their personal spiritual lives, then it's not expedient. Let no man seek his own. In other words, I'm not just looking for something that's going to benefit me in a selfish way. I'm looking for something that's going to benefit me in an eternal way. And this word expedient means personally, spiritually advantageous. Not in a selfish, but in an unselfish way. So if it's expedient, it benefits my spiritual life. Okay? Then he says, although everything is lawful for me, not necessarily everything, edifies. All things should be done unto edifying, the Bible tells us here in this same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, the last part of that verse says that let all things be done unto edifying. And of course, the context there has to do with tongues and so on. But he's saying here, the motivation of whatever we do should be whether it helps me in my spiritual life and whether it enables me to help other people in their spiritual lives. Is it expedient? Therefore, does it help me in my spiritual life? Is it edifying? Does it build you up in your personal spiritual life? The word edify literally means to build a house. We refer to a building as an edifice. To build the house means to lift up or raise up in construction a building. What is the building that he's talking about? The building fitly joined together, the body of Christ. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the local body, the local assembly, which is, of course, a picture of the spiritual body of Christ. We are to use our liberty when it is spiritually advantageous to us. We are to use our liberty when it is spiritually advantageous to others, when it accomplishes not our goals, but Christ's goals for others. Every man, another's wealth. Well-being is what that means, or spiritual health. So, that's the principle. Use it when it's a blessing. Don't use it when it's not a blessing. Pretty simple, right? Now, you and I have liberty in the Lord, right? Is there anything that we can do that's going to cause God to take our salvation away from us? Well, we're pretty free, aren't we? Free to do anything we want. That's not what it means. It means we're free to do everything we ought. We don't have to do wrong. It is not necessary for us to do anything that doesn't build us or others up. There's no reason to do it. So we do what's spiritually beneficial and edifying. That's the repetition or the restatement of the principle. And again, in the next few verses, he gives us another illustration of the principle. Verses 25 through 30. He's talking here about the public market. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles. Now, we use the word shambles to refer to our teenagers' rooms and things like that. Okay? Why? Because that's what it looks like, okay? The shambles referred to a sort of a flea market type thing that was thrown together where, you know, people would be there longer than they planned. And I guess they didn't have cardboard back then. Whatever the first century equivalent of cardboard was, they probably made a roof out of it. And kind of tacked things together and tied the place and made them a little booth and sold their goods there. Because they weren't going to be there for a long time. They'd go back to their farms and get their produce and their meat and all these things that they were going to be selling. And then they would bring them there. And many times, this was a kind of a clearinghouse where people would go to the market. I can remember as a little boy going down on Market Street in Louisville, Kentucky, with my grandfather, which is where he always went because it was closer to the way God made it than when you went to the grocery store. So he had more confidence in it. And we would go down to the open-air market and fight flies while my grandfather picked his choices for the day of fresh corn and cantaloupes and thumped watermelons and bought up a bushel of green beans to come home and can and those kinds of things. And the food was great. It was just like you'd raise it on a farm. And, I mean, they had, in fact, and they just brought it to town. And oftentimes they were selling it right on the back of their truck. You know, have you ever been to a place like that? Well, that's the shambles. That's what that was. And that's what they were doing there. So he says, whatever sold there, eat it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. That's your basic principle. Okay? If it's good food, eat it. That's where we start. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God's made all these things. He made the meat, he made the vegetables, he made all those things that can be sold there. And whatever they sell there, if that's where you go to buy your food, then buy it and enjoy it. Unless idolatry is introduced. When idolatry is introduced into the matter, and you are aware of it, and others are aware of it, now we've got another matter that we have to deal with. Now we're not talking about good or unacceptable food anymore. Now we're talking about submission to the Lord. And when you introduce into a practical thing like your groceries some matter of conscience, Conscience has to prevail, and we must not offend our conscience or somebody else's conscience. It must be expedient for us. What does that mean? It must help us in our own spiritual lives. It must edify others. It must help them in their spiritual life. Otherwise, we ought to avoid it. That's what it means. Okay? So, if idolatry is not introduced, if you realize that God is the source and you have a thankful heart about what God has provided, in addition to as the Lord has clearly stated in His Word, and we're thanking the Lord. And, you know, the Bible says all kinds of things about people that say, well, you can't eat this and you can't eat that, and you got to do this and you got to do that, and make all kinds of legalistic rules. He says, look, there's no basis for that. We're talking here about a private meal now. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, we're not talking here about the Lord's Supper. Okay? He was talking about the Lord's Supper in verses 16 through 22. Okay? You should not take the Lord's Supper with somebody who is doing so in demon worship. Okay? But here he's talking about a private meal. If any of them bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So if you have a neighbor, he invites you over, he says, we're going to grill some hamburgers tonight. Great. Go on and eat hamburgers with your neighbor and have a good time and be a good witness. That's what he's saying. Unless just before you sit down, the person says, you know, I'm really a Satan worshiper, and right before you came, you know, we sacrificed this cow to the devil. Be a good idea for you not eat. Okay, why? Because now you have a whole new piece of information, and you must respond to that piece of information. Now, what's the likelihood that's going to happen to you? Probably none whatsoever. Therefore, we have to find some ways to take the application, which was very common to these people in this day, and make that application to our own lives today. Right? And Christian charity, remembering expedience for our own personal spiritual life and edification for other people's spiritual lives, to have discernment. Now, there are a lot of people who think they've got all these things figured out who would love nothing more than to figure it all out for you as well. Okay? But we need to be extremely careful that we don't sit down and make a list of all the acceptable behaviors and unacceptable behaviors that we could possibly interpolate from this particular first century illustration. Why? Because all that would be is knowledge, isn't it? And we've already seen that knowledge alone is never going to give us the kind of guidance that we need in making these kinds of decisions. We've got to so love the Lord and love the souls of men that we are willing to pay the price to biblically discern from the context of the Word, and it's many other places where this subject is dealt with, what God wants us to do in a particular situation. Okay? Now, you've heard the illustration about I guess Dr. Bob Sr. is credited with this, about the fellow who was holding his shirt collar up to the sunlight, and he's trying to figure out whether he could get another day out of it or not, and his wife grabbed it and said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Now, there's a good principle there. You know, if it is doubtful, if you're not sure, it'd probably be a good idea to avoid something. But by the same token, that particular principle, that illustration, does not necessarily give you the burden of responsibility to go around looking at everybody's collar. Okay? And I know some people that feel called to that kind of a ministry. Hello, Air. That's what I thought. You got on a dirty shirt. You know, that offends me. You know, now you understand what I'm saying? People like that offend me. I don't know about you, but you know, let's not be picking fights over things that are none of our business, is the point. I remember what old J.B. Williams said one time. You know, J.B. wears his hair kind of long in the back. Have you ever noticed that? Kind of long and curly back there. And one time somebody said, J.B., what do you wear your hair like that for? And he looked at him and said, none of your business. He said, just like that. I thought, well, I guess if I was as old as he was, I'd probably say the same thing. But, you know, I've often wondered, you know, I mean, when you get that old, is it okay? Or, well, I don't know. But anyway, I love J.B. No, don't send him the tape. But, you know, I think there are times when that's probably a pretty good response. You know, mind your own business about something, you see. But maybe that's not particularly edifying. But, lousy illustration, I suppose. All right. It's a private meal. Don't ask them for conscience sake. Now, that is a very important principle. Asking no question for conscience sake. For example, if somebody asks you over, don't take your checklist with you. Now, let's talk about this meat. Where did we get this meat? What was the purpose of the meat? Was the person that raised this cow a saved fundamentalist? You know, you understand what I'm saying? You don't want to be asking your big list of things as you're going down there. Why? Don't go looking for some way to have it out with this person. You're trying to reach them for the Lord. Don't look for something to isolate them or insulate them from your Christian witness. Don't make an issue when you don't have to make an issue. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, I'm going to let you apply that. If you have any questions about whether it applies to a particular situation, please come and talk to Pastor Shoemate about that. Okay? But that's in a private meal. Now, he also talks here about a pagan meal. And the pagan meal in verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, we've got five reasons why we can't go to that one. Okay? Five reasons why we cannot participate. And here they are. For the sake of the person that told you. You have to have a witness to this person. And if he says, look, we're going to do something here, and he tells you something about it that you know is clearly contrary to your Christian responsibilities, you can't do it because it's a violation of your witness to him. That's why he says here, this is off, then eat not for his sake that showed it. Don't do it because you will not be able to have a testimony to the person that told you that. So you have a responsibility to him. Also, for the conscience of the weaker brother who's watching you for an example. That's why he says, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. In other words, you have to be extreme. And also, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And that's talking about the weaker brother that you don't want to offend. Other people are going to say, well, I wonder if we ought to do this or not. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody says, hey, y'all want to go do so-and-so? And you knew right then, we shouldn't do this. This is especially true of teenagers and everybody goes through this. And all of a sudden, everybody in the group will look to whoever they think is going to be the strongest one and say, I wonder if we ought to do this. I'll tell you how this happens all the time. I'll be in a group of people. All of a sudden, somebody will start to tell a story or a little joke or something that probably they ought to just not tell. You know, it's not really, really, really bad, but they probably ought to just not tell it. And everybody looks around to say, well, how's everybody else going to react here? You ever been in a situation like that? Sure. Maybe you were the one telling it. And everybody else, they didn't want to have, broken fellowship, or they didn't want to offend you, and, it's kind of awkward. So everybody just sort of agrees to not make an issue out of it. And everybody has a bad conscience about it. You understand what I'm talking about? That's exactly what he's talking about. You know what we need to do in situations like that? We need to be leaders. We need to be leaders. Don't you respect the person that says, let's not do that. Let's do something. Let's do this. Let's don't go there. Let's do this. And they give you some right alternative that's not going to make you have a defiled conscience. And it's not going to get you in trouble. It's not going to mess your testimony up. Now, most of the time, if there would be a Christian in the group that would say, let's don't do that. Let's do this. Most of the people want to do what's right anyway, and they're thankful somebody provided some leadership, and they'll usually support you. Generally speaking, that's been my experience. Every now and then, though, you'll find somebody say, I don't be that way. Come on, what's wrong with it? You just found out a person that you need to be very careful as far as having a friend is concerned. See? You can help them. They cannot help you. That's what they just taught you. If there's something that you know is a violation of your conscience, and it's a violation of their conscience too, and they've decided to sear theirs, and now they want to sear yours, you ever been in a situation like that? Now it's time for you to sweetly and politely take a stand and let them separate if they have to, or you separate. Don't do that. In the first place, if they insist on going to do the wrong thing, whatever it might be, some of you young people say, there's a film I've been wanting to see. Let's go on over here. Nobody's going to know. And you say, no, I can't do that. Now you don't have to get pious about it. You know what I mean by that? With a false piety. I don't go to movies. I rent them from the video store. You know, you don't want to, I mean, let's don't get too pious here, okay? But instead of saying that, why don't you say, look, let's not do that. Let's go over to my house and, you know, make popcorn and something else. You know, come up with some alternative, you see? If you'll do that, the ones that are really your friends will appreciate it and agree with it. The ones that only want to use your friendship, they don't want to contribute to the friendship, they'll be the ones that'll say, well, what's wrong with it? Why not? You know, so-and-so did, and this kind of stuff. You see, their conscience is already offended. They've already been caused to stumble. Are you with me? I don't want to get too specific because I don't want you to get hung up on the illustration here. Besides, I can't think of any others. Okay? There's a third reason. Because there are plenty of other things to eat. That's what I've been talking about. I got ahead of myself. Verse 28, the last part says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And why he uses that is saying, look, you don't have to eat this. There's plenty of other things to eat. Plenty of other things to eat. And if somebody comes up and says, look, let's do this thing and it's tainted, you don't have to do that. Do something else. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's plenty of other things to eat, plenty of other things to do, plenty of other places to go, plenty of other ways to live your life than that one. Okay? Now, you know who it is that would try to convince you that that's the only alternative? Very immature people. Have you ever been at the mall with a little child and they get convinced that their happiness depends upon the immediate securing into their possession of something they just saw and did not know existed prior to that moment? Have you ever been somebody like that? And now they've got to have it, and their whole security in life depends upon your purchasing it on the spot and handing it over for immediate destruction. You know what I'm talking about? All right, when you get in a situation like that, you know you've got an immature person that's following his impulses. And you start talking to him about what? You start saying to him the parental equivalent of, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's plenty of other things. You've got plenty of other toys. You've got plenty of things to eat. You're not going to die if you don't get that, whatever it is. But I need, maybe it's a piece of candy. All of a sudden, you know what they're going to try to convince you of? They're going to convince you that they are starving like some poor little Ethiopian waif if they don't get it now. You see? Are you impressed with that kind of behavior? Does that convince you to just write the check? Get out the money. Buy the thing. Build that character. Right? You know better than that. And God knows better than that too. And when we start pulling that nonsense on the Lord, we act like this is the only thing I can possibly do. Nobody's going to love me. Everybody's going to reject me. I'll never be accepted. Therefore, I'll never have a witness. Therefore, I can never serve God. I must do this thing. And you rationalize that thing with some disobedience like that. And you've convinced yourself that you have not convinced God, and you never will. Because He knows better. Because there are too many other things that you can do that are right. That's the third reason. The fourth reason, because liberty is judged by its effect on other people. That's why he says in verse 29, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Here's a literal idea here. What advantage is then my liberty being judged? If my liberty contributes to my testimony and other people are learning things from what I do, where is the advantage if I do not live consistently with my intended witness? All of that's wrapped up in the grammar of that phrase, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Where's the benefit? If the way I use my liberty has clearly been demonstrated for three chapters to be a realm of responsibility to show the truth to others, then where's the benefit if I'm always violating it and saying the wrong thing with it? You see? I'd be better off without this liberty than to misuse it and confuse people with it. That's what he means. If other people are going to learn by watching me, I better be doing things that teach what's right. That's another reason he says do it. And the fifth reason, because even our good can and is evil spoken of. So why do evil? I mean, if they're going to slander good things. Listen, he says here. Where's my verse? Verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker Why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? In other words, he's saying, look, I have the grace of God, and if I give thanks, and then there's the possibility that somebody's going to speak evil of me, even though this is not necessarily a wrong or bad thing, I must remember that my good can be evil spoken of, and therefore I must not put myself in a situation where it is easy for people to speak evil of what I'm doing. That's what he means. Now, a lot of times people like to use the verse, avoid the very appearance of evil, to teach what this chapter teaches. That verse, avoid the very appearance of evil, does not teach what this chapter teaches. That verse that says avoid the very appearance of evil means, in essence, when evil shows up, you leave. It means don't do something if it appears evil to somebody else. That's how we always use that verse. That is not what that verse means. If you want to teach that principle, teach it from this chapter, because that's the primary teaching of this chapter. Does that make sense? Have a whole lot more authority if you use the Bible to say what it says rather than what you need to have said, even if it's right. Okay, so those are the five reasons then. And there could be a number of other passages we could turn to. Finally, then, the principle is commanded. It's stated again in verses 23 and 24. It's illustrated here by this business of whether or not to eat meat at a private or pagan meal. And then the principle is commanded. Verse 31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we could take that one verse right there and fully understand it and determinedly obey it, we'd have the essence of all three of these chapters down cold. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, not for the indulgence of self, not for the satisfaction of others, not just to get along, not because you think you need to, not just because you want to, but because you believe that's what God would have you do, and you're done. You got it made. Isn't that right? Do it for the glory of God. There it is. Whether you're eating or whether you're drinking, whatever you're doing, do it for God's glory. And if we can get to the place where we seek to glorify God even in our eating and drinking, boy, we can learn how to do this in a whole lot of other areas of our lives as well. Glorifying God. Do all, every aspect of life with the motivation, whether we're participating or whether we're not participating. That's what the word whatsoever means. Whether you eat or drink, that means if you participate in these things he's been talking about, or whether you don't. Do whatever you do so God will get the glory. So whether you decide to eat with the person, do the thing they've invited you to do, or not do it for the glory of God. Not just for the satisfaction of self or for the pleasing of another person. Glorify God. Give no offense. Be a good example. That's what he's saying. Don't give an offense if there's any way to avoid it. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. I've taught you before that there are always three groups that are being addressed in the Bible, right? What are they? Jews, Gentiles, church. Okay? And so what he's saying here is that everybody that is possible for you to influence, you should seek to influence rightly, not wrongly. Why? Because you with your life are doing the same thing that God is doing with his word, and that is communicating something about God to others. Okay? Don't give an offense to anybody that you have the opportunity to communicate to, but rather, please all men in all things. When he says, even as I please all men. Now, that word please does not mean what you and I mean in English when we use the word. I am pleased with you, or you are pleased with me. The word please there literally means to provide something that is spiritually profitable for other people. To contribute to their spiritual advantage. Even as I spiritually benefit all men and all things. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. That they may be saved. I'm looking for spiritual benefit, not just for me, but in the lives of other people. And that's why Paul says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We are to be a good example. Just like Christ was an example to us, just like Paul was an example of Christ, we have a ministry that's committed to us, and we beseech men in Christ's stead, 2 Corinthians 5 says, that they be reconciled to God. We are doing what Christ would do if he were here, doing it personally, because he is here in his spirit, doing it through us when we seek to be obedient to him. Three questions you can ask whenever you're invited or whenever you think of doing anything. Number one, will it glorify God? Number two, will it offend anyone in the sense of causing them to stumble? And number three, will it help my purpose in life? Will it help me accomplish what God made me to do? And if it won't, well, don't do it. If it will offend somebody else or cause them to stumble, don't do it. If it won't glorify God, don't do it. If it will glorify God, do it. You see, pretty simple. And so there's some good illustrations there. But let's be careful that we don't become legalistic in our application or in our denial of the things that these chapters teach. Okay? So, now you know what to do in every situation of life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Read some more. Okay? All right. Let us go and sin no more. Father, thank you for your love. I pray again for these who are facing some tough times. Help them with their various struggles and difficulties and all the pressures of this week. Help us to be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing with the attitude that you want us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless.